After his ordination in 1969, Pastor Philip Johnson received a call to serve one large church and 10 smaller churches in the northern coast of Newfoundland, Canada. He found out on the first day of his circuit that the smallest of churches could only be reached by traveling 40 miles via snowmobile. As he headed out and he finally got there, he had one man in attendance, a fisherman, who had traveled 20 miles to be there on that day. The pastor thought, you know, after this long trek, I think I'm just going to say a prayer and call it a day. But then he got thinking. Together, they had traveled 60 miles. And they would have to travel another 60 miles to go home. So the pastor had a full service, singing with the hymns, scripture reading, pastoral prayer, preached a sermon, and even served communion. He got kind of discouraged, though, when he had preached, because the fisherman never raised his head the entire time that he delivered the message. But he got a pleasant surprise, because on the way out, the fisherman greeted him and said, "Reverend, do you know for 30 years I've been contemplating becoming a Christian, and today is that day." God clearly wanted to teach the pastor a very important lesson that we are to glean as well. You must value the big little things that become the little big things. I'll elaborate upon that as you turn to Haggai chapter 2. And you're going, where in the world is Haggai? Go to the end of the Old Testament and work to your left. I think that's the easiest way to tell you how to get there. How's that? So Haggai chapter 2. And how do you view your assignments from God? The little ones. I have nursery duty. Or my daily devotion. Perhaps you're giving to God. I teach a small Bible study, you might say. I have just one individual that I'm discipling. How do you view all of those little things that God gives you to do? Haggai chapter 2, let me read to you beginning in verse 1. Haggai, trust you found it by now, chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who was left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all the people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Join me in prayer, please. Father, I thank you that you work in the little things, and that you don't want us to look down upon those things, but consider it to be a tremendous privilege to serve you in whichever capacity you call us. Father, perhaps today being in a smaller church, or maybe thinking back on former times, back in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, where this place was bustling and the church was packed and, Lord, a lot of activity going on, that now it's maybe just not so important. Father, I'm not sure what each person's assignment is here in life, but the little things are important when they come from you. So, Father, enlarge our vision. Help us to understand what you have entrusted to us and help us to apply ourselves to that end to bring you the greatest glory because you are one awesome God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this passage is rather interesting because we have a date given to us. And when you put it together here in verse 1, it's October 17th, 520 B.C. Now, 23 days have elapsed since the end of chapter 1. Look back at verse 15. It says, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. What has happened during that 20-some day period of time? Why the lapse? Well, they were given the command to rebuild the temple. So they had to make some plans, did they not? They needed to sit down and put together maybe the architectural plans in order to build. I'm sure they had some debris to remove. And then they needed to get all the materials gathered together. So maybe that's why you have the break in time. But then once again, like in chapter 1, God speaks to his prophet. And this is how God's work always gets done. It's always through the word of God. And he speaks not only to Haggai, who then turns around and talks to both the secular and the spiritual leaders. Isn't that interesting? Look at verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And who is he? Notice he's the governor of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. So you have here the governor being addressed. And to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. And who is he? He's the high priest. And then also to the remnant of the people. This word is for all of them to do something. But before he addresses that, he poses three questions to them. And you'll find the three probing questions down in verse 3. He asks, first of all, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How many of you can imagine the old temple is what he's asking? That was for the older folk. Little history here. King Solomon ruled from approximately 970 to 930 B.C. He started to build the temple in 960 and then finished it in 949. Now, let me ask you a question. When was that temple destroyed that King Solomon had built? You know the date? Give it to me. 586 B.C., right? 586 B.C. There'd be another temple destroyed in 870 under Titus, but in 586. But now what is our date? And you're looking at me like, you really expect me to do math this morning, Pastor? Yeah, I do. 520 B.C. So think about 66 years have elapsed since the temple has been destroyed. So it was only the older folk who would have seen the former temple and its glory. And by the way, it was glorious. It is estimated today that Solomon's temple had $20 million of gold in it. So what happened here? Why have the people stopped work? Where did the discouragement come from? It came from the older folk. Because they were now looking down at what would be the next temple and saying, it wasn't like the good old days. Remember what it was like back then? And I think they discouraged the heart of the people. So who is left among you? And notice he goes on to say, and how do you see it now? Isn't that a great question? How do you all view the work that God has given you now to do? How do you view it? Take it or leave it? And then the third question, in comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Wow. The younger people got discouraged because the older people said it wasn't as good as back then. So with that, let me give you point number one. Don't despise any of God's work. Do not despise, do not look down on any of God's work. And let me talk to you, my older brothers and sisters in Christ, because you have an obligation to encourage the younger generation to walk with the Lord. Let me give you an example of this. So if you can find 2 Chronicles in your Bible, 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And as you're turning to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, I want you to ask yourself, more mature saint, what impact am I having on the younger saints? What am I building into their lives and how am I encouraging them specifically? It's a question that is worth asking. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, pick it up with me, please, in verse 1, and let's see the influence an older godly person can have on a younger person. 2 Chronicles 24, you there, verse 1? Boy, you're going, wow, you really put it to me. You've got to find Haggai. You've got to find 2 Chronicles. I'm really proud of you. And if you don't have it, just pretend. No one will know. It's only me who can't find it up here that gets into trouble. Okay. Verse 1, Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. That's an interesting statement. As long as the priest was impacting the young king did fine. The parallel passage, you don't need to turn there, 2 Kings 12:2 puts it this way. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Isn't that awesome? As long as the godly man of God was on the scene, given instruction, the younger king did what was right. Now, it doesn't mean that the older generation is perfect. It doesn't mean they always do what is right, because if that were the case, none of us would be qualified to do this. But let your eyes come down to verse 3 before I move you on. 2 Chronicles 24, and Jehoiada took for him 2 wives, and he had sons and daughters. And you're going, hey, Pastor, way back in the day when God created Adam, he formed the woman from him, and the two became one flesh, and a pattern was set for marriage. Because Jesus even picks up upon, right? So this man wasn't perfect, but yet he was trying to do the things of the Lord, and he gave instruction as he ought to do. Now, staying in 2 Chronicles 24, come down to verse 15 with me, please. And I hope you're doing the calculation in your own mind about the impact you're having on other people's lives in the younger generation. Verse 15, but Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. He's dead now. Verse 17. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and what did the king do? He listened to them. All of a sudden, now he has new tutors, new instructors. Well, how were they instructing him? Verse 18. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord, God of their fathers, and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. So the godly man was off the scene. Who filled the vacuum? The people mentioned here. And how did they instruct the king? Right towards idols. Do you start to understand the impact one person can have upon another person that was king over the nation? Very important. Turn with me also to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's think about the Apostle Paul and his ministry to the younger generation and how he invested his life in the lives of others. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And you do understand that we all come from one blood. The scripture is really clear on that. There's no such thing as races. There's just not. There's one race, it's the human race. If we all come from one blood, if we all come from Adam and Eve, then there's one race. It's the human race. And Christ died for mankind in order that we might be brought into a right relationship with him, and to be able to have a right relationship with our fellow man, and in particular, those who know Jesus Christ. And that's the strength of the church of Jesus Christ, is it not? Because in Ephesians chapter 2, the Jew and the Gentile who hated one another, who were separated from one another, became one. Because the moment you put faith in Christ and I put faith in Christ, we are now family. And we are a family that will live forever together. And that's quite a commitment. That's a long time. So now we need to start acting like family. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, pick it up in verse 15, please. 1 Corinthians 4:15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. In other words, Paul says, I fathered you spiritually. I'm the one who came to Corinth. Remember, he was afraid. You read Acts chapter 18, and they had a temple there. They had 1,000 prostitutes. It was a wicked city, and Paul went into that. And the Lord appears to him. Jesus says, I'm standing with you, Paul. I've got many people here. And Paul preached to the people. And they came, many of whom came to Christ. Everyone that he led to Christ was now a spiritual child. And he's saying, hey, Corinthians, you might have a lot of instructors, but you don't have any fathers. Because through the gospel, I'm the one who's led you to Christ. And let's be quite honest out there. This world is falling apart. Look at the families. Where do you see the spiritual mom and dad with thriving spiritual children, raising spiritual grandchildren? Can you find lots of examples of that? It has now become the exception instead of the rule. So God has called us, the Church of Jesus Christ, to bring the gospel, the good news of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection to the lost. That folks can come to Christ, be brought into a right relationship with God, and then we can start to build Christ into their lives. That's exactly what Paul did. And they became family to him. So the older generation, instead of discouraging the younger generation, saying, oh, you should have been back there in the 40s. Or, oh, you should have seen the 50s or 60s. Yeah, some of the times might have been some places better. But if God calls you to the here and now, then here and now is important. And if he says you have ministry wherever he places you, that's your ministry. And you say, that is important because I'm not going to despise the work of God. And God will put you in some strange places. And God might call you to be somewhere you thought you'd never be. Taking Peter, the apostle to the Jews, and saying, hey, by the way, there's this guy Cornelius. He's going to meet up with you. He's a Gentile. And Peter's going, oh, we don't usually hang out together. They eat ham, right? And that's the one that Peter led to the Lord. So that there could be the witness that now Christ can make all people one through himself. And it's an extraordinary thing. And then Paul says this, and here's what you need to be able to say. Listen to me, mom. Listen to me, dad. Listen to me, granddad. Listen to me, grandmother. Verse 16, this is what you need to be able to say to everyone. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. The Greek word is where we get the English mimic, not used in a negative sense, positive. Can you look at your children and say, you need to live like I'm living? 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul was saying, now that I have led you Corinthians to the Lord, you need to imitate me as I imitate Christ, so the next generation can imitate you. That's what this is all about. An example of that is in verse 17, still in 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 17. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you. Not his biological son, but notice what Paul says. Who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of whose ways? My ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. That's what Jesus did. Chose 12, prayed all night, built his life into them. So now you got to go out and do the same thing. Paul comes along, takes Timothy, takes Titus, takes whomever he can, and he builds Christ into their lives. And he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And he encouraged them positively in the things of the Lord. And he gave them an eternal perspective. How much of an eternal perspective is in your home? How many of us have taught our children and grandchildren what really matters is what happens 100 years from now, and 1,000 years from now, and 10,000 years from now? The view of eternity. This is what Paul did. And he trained people. And they would remind others of his ways. It either scares you to death when people start imitating you, or it becomes the greatest compliment on planet Earth because you're reminding them of Christ. That's where we need to be. Back with me, please. To the book of Haggai. So number one, do not despise any of God's work. And older folks, I love you in the Lord. We need mothers and fathers in the faith. We need the folks with the gray hair to come along the younger generation, but you need to speak positively. You need to point them in the right direction. You need to be able to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And you go, well, pastor, I'm not imitating Christ. And you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And I just remind you, you're not dogs. You're people made in the image of God. And God can change you at any moment. You go, I want to change. I want to be godly. God will take you and say, I'll show you how to do it. Humble yourself, and then he will start to work in your life. And you go, you don't know my past. It doesn't matter. He wipes our sin away as far as the east is to the west. He's a gracious God. Paul had some baggage. He used to persecute Christians. He was there when Stephen was being stoned to death and said, I'll hold your coat. You throw the rocks. He understood those things, but he also said, I need to press on. I need to carry on for the work of Jesus Christ, and you do too. The moment you come and you confess your sin, he is faithful. He is just to forgive us all our sin. And what does all mean in Greek? You tell me. All. You got it. You folks are smart. Right? Can I get a witness out there? Okay. You get it. All our sin. No excuses. That was the past. At any moment, you can sit down and say, head at home. You can look at your family and go, you know what? I haven't done it right before. I'm going to start doing it right now. And I'm going to start to show you how to live. They respect you for that. Who hasn't had to sit down and say, I haven't acted properly. Please forgive me. Right? We've all been there. We've all had to do that. Point number two. Courageously serve God because he is with you. Courageously. Serve God because he is with you. Back in verse 3, we had three soul-searching questions. Now in verses 4 and into verse 5, we have a word that appears three times. It's the same Hebrew word. It's an imperative, or if you will, a command, and it's given three times. And if it's said once in the Bible, it's important. If Jesus says it twice, verily, verily, truly, truly, it's important. If something is said three times, you better get it. That's what we have here. And notice now, as you're coming down in verse 4, back in Haggai 2. Yet now, and here it is, be strong. There's your command. Be strong. I like the command. It's an important command. Be made firm. Strengthen yourself. Hold to this. Be strong, Zerubbabel. So that's 2. The governor. And be strong, Joshua. You're a man of God. You're the high priest. Be strong. And then notice to the remnant of the people, he says, be strong. Now, where does your strength derive? You know, it's not a self-help kind of thing. I'm going to set my mind to it. I'm going to be strong today. Now, there are two ways you get strong from our context. Number one is from the word of God. Notice the beginning of verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. In other words, you need to act strong because when I delivered you after 430 years of bondage, I said, we have a destination. It's called the land of Canaan. I'm going to be with you and you need to be strong. Let's look back at the background to that. Joshua chapter 1. Would you turn there, please? Joshua chapter 1. Remember, the spies are sent into the land, and they kind of get in there, and they like the land, but there's some big folk there. Big! And the Israelites came back and said, you see those big folk? We were like grasshoppers in their sight. I don't think we ought to go over, God, because the giants are there. Remember, whenever God is on your side, I don't care what you're fighting against. You're in a majority. If God says, I'm for you, that's all you need to hear. That's all you need to hear. God says, I'm for you. This is what we're going to do. Go do it. In Joshua chapter 1, picking up in verse 6, and it's the same Hebrew word, it's the same form. Be strong in verse 6. Same word. Be strong and of good courage, for this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Joshua knew what he was up against. He went to the land of Canaan. Remember, he and Caleb? Caleb said, and I love his statement, he goes, hey, let's go over to the land of Canaan. Those folks will be our bread. God's given them to us. Let's go eat them up. Right? Our problem has always been the same. We march according to our eyes. The Israelites wanted a king. Give us a big king. So who did they get? They got Saul. And Saul was head and shoulders above the people because the people wanted to be like the other nations. That's usually where you get in trouble. So God gave them just what they wanted. And the big guy, he failed. And the big guy turned out to be somewhat of a coward when he didn't walk with God. So they started to experience big. And God was really displeased with the nation because they wanted to be like the other nations, to have a king that they could see. So God says, you want to see something? Let me show you something. Out came Goliath. 40 days, big, ugly Goliath. Why do you say that? Because he's not standing here. I don't talk to people 9 feet, 7 inches tall that way when they're in front of me. You think I'm mad? He was ugly, though, because he would disdain David for being good looking. So I really think he was ugly. We had a word for that back in the day. It was ugly. Ugly was one step worse than ugly. I think Goliath was ugly, okay? And what is the issue? Nobody wants to go out and fight him because here's the big guy. Man, you look at a 10-foot rim and you think this guy just barely gets under it? Trained from his youth as a warrior? Even the spearhead he had when you study 1 Samuel 17, I mean, you know, he just throw that baby at you. Whoo, you're done. David says, what are you all cowering in the corner for? He's blasphemed our God. See, as David was out tending the sheep, pondering the greatnesses of God, by the way, who put the stars in the sky, who gave us this gorgeous universe that we have, David came to the conviction God was pretty powerful himself. So David takes the eyes of faith, goes, gets his 5 smooth stones, and he rocked out. Then he lopped his head off. We bad. Got David in trouble later on, remember, because it was the women's fault. You know that? They start singing their song. Saul's killed his thousands, and David is what? 10,000s. Oh, and Saul got mad at him. But he went out and he faced a giant. Joshua's the same way. You, my friend, need to start your day off in the presence of God, read his word, get caught up in the greatness of God, and then you need to go out there and say, okay, what do you got for me, God? What's on the agenda for today? I don't care how big it is. God might put you up against the Red Sea just so we can part it. He might say to an Abraham and Sarah, she's rather elderly, you're going to be the father of multitude. And what did the angel ask in Genesis 18? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? We just need to remember how great our God is. And here's Joshua. He knows. But notice how God continues to encourage him. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to, give me the next word, everybody, all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. I love that word prosper. In the Hebrew, it's what we call a hifil. It's a causative form. Oh, bless your day. It's a causative. I can go home now. It means God causes it. In other words, when you observe all of God's word, he causes you to prosper. You wonder where it happens? You go to Genesis 39 and Joseph's in prison, and you read repeatedly, God caused him to prosper. Why? Because Joseph goes, I'm going to do everything my God tells me to do. And when even this little foxy thing comes chasing after me, I know how to get out of there. He was going to please his God and not sin. And he prospered. That's what this word means. God can do it for you too. He can put his blessing on your life. And not the stupidity as so many of these prosperity gospel people are preaching. Oh, I'll give you a jet to fly around in a jet. Why don't you sell your stinking jet and give the money to the poor? But he'll bless your life. And whether you're in prison or whether you're the CEO or the CFO in a company, he'll be with you. And I'll tell you, having his presence with you means more than anything else in life. If he doesn't want to go with me, I don't want to go. Verse 8, you know the verse, Joshua 1:8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it. Notice this, day and night, there's a continuum. That you may observe to do according to, and give me the word once again, everybody, all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Same thing down in verse 18. Same Hebrew word. God says, make my word a priority, do all of it, and I'm going to be with you. And I'll make you courageous. It's reported that General Patton made the quote, courage is fear that is said as prayers. Billy Graham has said, courage is contagious. When a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are stiffened. We need some courage. We need some people to take a stand biblically and watch what will happen with the lives of others. So number one, be strong. How? In God's word. Number two, back in Haggai chapter 2, you're strong because of the spirit that is among you. It's not just any spirit. It's the Lord's spirit. Notice the second half, verse 5, back in Haggai 2. Let me just read all verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Now let me ask you a theological question. What is more important, to have Jesus' physical presence with you or to have his Holy Spirit with you? I don't, you might want to answer that one too quickly. In John 16, verse 7, Jesus said to his disciples who he was physically with, it is to your advantage that I go away. Because if I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit to you to comfort her. Now, some of us would have fought that as Peter did. Peter fought that tenaciously. He wanted the physical presence of Jesus. And I can kind of relate to that in part. But think about this for a moment. In Matthew 16, after the great revelation, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? Flesh and blood. Hasn't revealed that to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven. Then Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and die. You know what Peter says? No, Lord, you're not going to the cross. I want to keep you here with me. Remember what Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Peter's going to hold on to the physical presence of Jesus. And then you go to Matthew 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus goes to show his three disciples his glory, Peter, James, and John. I think the other nine were down below, very jealous. And who shows up? Moses and Elijah. And what's Peter's response? Lord, should we make three tabernacles? One for you, one for Moses and Elijah. In other words, to build them a place so you can stay here with us. Right? And they come to arrest Jesus. And Peter, the sword-wielding fisherman. It's a little sword, by the way. It's not the swashbuckler kind. I think he might have been going directly to chop off Malchus's head. But he gets his ear. Why? Because he didn't want to lose the physical presence of Jesus. Zechariah 4 says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. God does awesome things through Christians who humble themselves and allow the indwelling spirit of God to take over. And that is why Jesus says it's important for you to go. And what happens with Peter? Let's think about him. In Acts chapter 2, the one who denied the Lord three times previously, and even with the little servant girl who shouldn't have been very intimidated, said, hey, were you with Jesus also? Hold on me. He stands up before 3,000 men and says, you all, there Joel Osteen said, you all murdered the Messiah. Wow, that isn't a make friends, impress people sermon. You might give the invitation and they all might come forward because they're going to lynch you. And repentance came. And the man who was cowardly before now had the Spirit of God within him, and he was courageous. So number one, don't despise any of God's work. Number two, courageously serve God because he is with you. And did not Jesus promise, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? He's with us. He's with us through his Holy Spirit who indwells each believer. The moment you put faith in Christ, the Spirit of living God comes to live within you. For we all have been baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And point number three, patiently serve God and await his future glory. Patiently serve God and await his future glory. Big Ed shows up to the revival. And as he's at the revival, he listens to the preacher intently. And after the preacher is done with his message, he says, anybody needs prayer, come on up here. Big Ed gets in line, makes his way on stage, and he waits his turn. And the preacher says, Big Ed, how can I pray for you? He said, my hearing, pastor. The pastor puts his left hand on his head, his right finger in his ear, and he hollers and he shouts and he prays a bit. And he says, Big Ed, how's your hearing now? And Big Ed says, I don't know, pastor. It's not until Wednesday at the Upper Marlboro Courthouse. Ministry takes a lot of patience, doesn't it? A lot of patience. But let me tell you something. God's going to really rock this world. Look at Haggai 2 as we start to wrap this up, coming down to verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and the earth, the sea and dry land. That's incredible. That's incredible. Earthquakes are something else. But when was the last one that rocked the heavens also? He seems to be referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And even lesser earthquakes cause people to panic. I'm going to throw one in at no extra charge. This wasn't in my notes, but I'm going to share it with you anyhow. Okay? Revelation chapter 6. Maybe you're sitting there today, and particularly guys, we think we're the big man. And nothing makes us afraid. Revelation chapter 6. Just a little something for us to think about. Jesus comes back for us in a rapture. That's when we're changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. And we shall all be changed. What a great day that's going to be. But then there's going to be this hellish period on earth. We call it the tribulation. Revelation 6 through 19. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowl judgments over half the world's population. Wiped out quickly. You've got, say, 6 billion people. Then you're down to about 3. That's a lot of death. And in verse 12, Revelation 6, I looked when he opened the sixth seal. And this is just the beginning of the tribulation, my friends. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now, that's an earthquake. Why does the sky recede? So the people can know where this judgment has come from. That they can see it's from the hand of Jesus Christ. Because the day of his wrath has come, Revelation 6:17, and who's able to stand? And then there's a sevenfold description. Seven is your key number in Revelation, is it not? Down in verse 15. Notice who's afraid. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Not to kill them, but what? To hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So we're in Haggai chapter 2, and it starts to talk about the heavens and the earth shaking. Don't take that as a little thing. God will rock this world. It's actually going to be destroyed by fire, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, in a way distant future. But just get it right. When it comes to Christ's return the second time, rapture, tribulation, second coming, that's Revelation 19, he's going to rock the world. Zechariah 14 says he's actually going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and it's just going to split in two. See, this is the idea, my friend. The word of God is to bring us low. When it is high and lifted up, as it was with the giving of the law. Remember that in Exodus 19 and 20? And the people heard the voice of God and said, okay, God, why don't you just speak to Moses? Let him go up to you. They were afraid. And even in Matthew chapter 5 with the Sermon on the Mount, God's word is elevated. What did it do? It breaks people. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Allow God's word to break you, to understand that he is everything and you are nothing, that you are but dust. But he can take us and he can use people like us. And he delights to use people like you and me. And it's an extraordinary thing. Notice in verse 7 of Haggai 2, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, most likely a reference to Jesus Christ. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, this last temple is going to be more glorious than the former temple. So don't despise little things. God might start something small in your life, but you know where we're all going. Do you know what it's going to be like to walk on the streets of gold one day and have a glorified body like Jesus Christ? It won't get any better than that. It won't get any better than that. And he's going to give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So in closing, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the longest chapter in the Bible about resurrection. It talks about our future body as children of God in the church age and how we're going to be like Jesus Christ. And let your eyes come down to verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. And Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. And a mystery in the Bible is a mysterion, is the Greek word. A sacred secret that was once hid, but now revealed. Something new was being given. It was shared with Paul. We shall not all sleep. It's a polite way to say we're not all going to die. But we shall all, speaking to the church of Jesus Christ, we shall all be changed in a moment. Think about that. The word moment comes from the word atom. Because back in the day, they didn't think you could separate an atom. Right? This time is going to happen so fast it can't even be separated. That's the idea. How quickly are we going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye? Yeah, I had my moments. I was a junior idiot. Don't tell me that at the door. It might hurt my feelings, but I was a junior idiot. We used to go down by East West Highway, and I don't know why, we were just stupid kids without any guidance, and you'd throw rocks up at the cars. And you'd run. 12, 13, 14, I hope I never hit any of your cars. Coming home one day. From Bible study, driving down the East West Highway. You kind of know where we're going, don't we? Listen to Christian music, singing to my God. I'm in my 1979 Green Hornet. I had Kragers on it. It had, a 256, 258 six-cylinder. It would do 55 miles an hour going downhill. It was bad. And as I'm singing to the Lord, all of a sudden this huge rock, and I thought, Lord, I only threw little ones. A huge rock hit my windshield. Thankfully deflected off. What do you do when something is hurled towards your eye? You tell me. You blink. Do you recognize by the next time you blink, we could be in the presence of the Lord? We could have a glorified body. It could all be over that fast. I want you to understand how brief life is. James 4:14 says, our lives are but a vapor. We're here one moment, and then we're gone. So why not make the most out of what we have? This change is going to happen so fast. Even death itself is going to one day be cast into the lake of fire because there will be no more death. When we get to the New Jerusalem in our glorified bodies, we're going to enjoy the presence of the Lord forever. And down in verse 58, just so you know, I didn't continue to be a junior idiot all my life. See the word therefore? It's hasta in the Greek, or hosta. It's without the infinitive, so it means conclusion. Okay? Somehow I don't think I'm wooing you with my grammar today. Okay. It is important, because here's the conclusion of the resurrection chapter. Therefore, conclusion, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Don't despise the little things. Serve God wherever he places you. Give him everything you've got. And that big little thing become a little big thing. And you might be impressed because God loves to take the small and the insignificant and do incredible things. Jesus started with 12 men and started to permeate the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes? Let's take a moment and think about what we've learned today and what God wants.